you're here. Fellowship's sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Monday, June 1st, 2026. Happy June. Today on Mark and Friends, Pastor J.K. Jones, who's filling in for Pastor Jason Epperson, asks one of life's most important questions, what do you do with Jesus? As we look at Mark chapter 6, we'll discover that everyone who encounters Christ must eventually respond to him. Let's listen together and consider what our response will be. Here's Pastor J.K. Jones.
Who is that? You might be asking that right now about me. Who is that? It's a common question, but it has uncommon implications. Who is that? I sometimes get my son-in-law, Matt Clark, who's on staff here, to answer that question. When I see one of you that I don't know, I'll take him aside and say, who is that person? It's 1947, maybe early 1948. There was a young 20-something woman making her way on a Sunday morning into the church building in Springfield, Illinois. The West Side Christian Church, back in that day, it was on Edwards Street. Since it's out on the west side, far west side, on Veterans. And she had turned to her young friend who was going into church with her and said to her friend, who is that? Pointing to a young man in his 20s. The actual question, in full disclosure, was, who's the skinny guy? And her friend said, his name is John. He's recovering still from his prisoner of war experience, but we think he's on the mend. Would you like to meet him? Fast forward another year, 1949, that young woman and that young man were married at the Westside Christian Church, my dad and mom. It started with an innocent question. Who is that? I want to take that question and I want to lay it over this passage we have in front of us. We're in Mark 6. We're spending an entire year plus in Mark, and we've come to the first part of Mark 6, and my assignment is to read the first 13 verses and talk about these. Bible students call this passage a conflict narrative, and it's going to be evident as to why they call it that just in a moment. At the heart of this passage is that simple question, who is that? Speaking of Jesus, here we go. Mark 6, beginning in verse 1. He, Jesus, went away from there. If you read what's going on, he's leaving Jairus' house and came to his hometown, which was Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Translated, walk away, let go, move on. God will deal with this. So they went out and proclaimed, they preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. God, we need what only you can give. You are the one who speaks every language. You have the capacity that no one else does to get into our heart and speak there deeply and intimately. And my prayer is that you'll do that now. In your good and great name, our High King, amen. Well, this text, this classic text that I just want to jump right into, has four classic responses to who this guy is, who Jesus is. All I want to do is name them, and then we'll see where it takes us. Four responses to who is this guy. Response number one, some people respond to Jesus by getting sidetracked. Verse 2 tells me so if you're looking at your Bible. Three questions in verse 2. Where, what, how? Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty things done by his hand? Questions. They got sideways. I got no accusation against people who have questions. They have questions. But some people, when they have their questions, get sideways with Jesus. If you're looking at your Bible, it's a Sabbath. Jesus, if you know the Gospels, has this holy habit of going to church, and he's the teacher of the day. He's in his hometown, Nazareth. We don't know how many people are there. Good Bible students say that the community, the little village of Nazareth, may have had 500 people. Some say it was a little bigger than that, maybe 1,000. In the end, we just don't know. And they think they know Jesus because they've known him since he was a toddler. They can't get past what they think they already know. And you can hear it in their questions. Who is this Yahoo? Got no formal education that we know of. Did he plagiarize this teaching? Did he use AI to write this sermon? Who does he think he is? You can hear it, right? Now, I love good questions. Scholars say that Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, asked somewhere in the vicinity of 307 questions in the Gospel. He himself, in those four Gospels, was asked around 183 questions, and Jesus only directly answers 10 of those. People just have lots of questions about Jesus. I started collecting them years ago. Some of them are in the back of my little Bible here. Questions people have asked me about Jesus. Is he real? Is he God? What does it mean that Jesus saves me? I had an astute, maybe 7 years old, little grade school boy once asked me, I was trying to teach the kids about the incarnation without using that word, and he looked wide-eyed at me and he said, are you saying that God put on skin? And I said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. People got questions. Why did Jesus tell so many stories? How does he become my Sabbath rest? Is he eternal or was he made? Lots of questions. Good questions. I'm not criticizing the questions that the Nazareth folk had. But there are nonsense questions. C.S. Lewis said that there are some questions that just fall under the category of absolute nonsense. Can God make a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? That's just nonsense. If God is all powerful, why did he take 6 days to create the universe? Just nonsense. I've wondered when I read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if Jesus just ever wanted to take his rabbinic hand and slap the disciples upside the head for some of the dumb questions that they asked him. I don't quite know what to do with these questions here, except to acknowledge that some people meet Jesus and they can't get past their questions. The hometown folks are astonished. They're amazed, the text says. They're wooed. They're awed. They're stunned. They get sidetracked. And the confession that I would want to make, sometimes I get sidetracked. This is going to sound weird, I know. The older I get, the more I enjoy going to cemeteries. I may do that tomorrow. I like going. I recall a story that Fred Craddock, the great Fred Craddock, once told. He had been preaching and teaching a great deal, and he was tired, and he got in his car, and he drove out into the country, and he came upon a cemetery, apparently a family cemetery, that he hadn't noticed before, and he was admiring how well kept. Again, on the side of disclosure, on the Jones side, if you drive down I-55 and go to Lake Springfield, there's a Jones Cemetery on the south side of the road and on the north side of the road, and they're both Jones cemeteries, and my wife and I have been there a number of times. Again, in confession, there are some people buried in there that were just hard to get along with. Craddock is walking his way through that cemetery, and he notices, in spite of all the markers being lined neatly and manicured, there was one cemetery marker that was sideways, and he was befuddled by it. He used the word cattywampus. He said the grave was at an angle, cattywampus. And he suddenly realized he wasn't alone in the cemetery. A stranger came up to him and asked Fred, he said, "You've noticed that grave there?" And Fred said, "Yeah, I'm curious, why would anybody be buried at an angle?" And this stranger began to talk about it. He still didn't answer Fred's question. And Fred finally said, "But why? Why bury him at an angle?" And the answer was, because this guy just got sideways with everything, especially the church. He kept asking questions like, "Who does that preacher think he is? How do they make that kind of decision? Who does she think she is leading this committee?" And there was this whole sideways kind of living. And Fred said, ultimately, the man revealed, the family and the church decided, that's how he lived, sideways. We're going to bury him sideways. You know anybody like that? Just can't get past their questions about Jesus. There's a second response here. Some people respond to Jesus by just making him small. You hear that in verse 3, the first part of verse 3. You'll notice those questions there. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then they run along this family genealogy line and talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters. Who does he think he is? See that word carpenter? It's such a critical word. It's the Greek word there. I try to stay away from this because sometimes it just overwhelms people, but it's an easy word to remember. It's the Greek word tekton. We get our word technician from this word for carpenter. It could be translated a craftsman. It might, depending upon how you use it, might be translated a builder or somebody who's skilled in technical things. Predominantly, back in the day, it was used of someone who built things like furniture or kitchen utensils or plows or yokes or door frames. And sometimes it even got used of people who were stonemasons or who worked with metal. This is the word that gets applied to Jesus. It's the kind of guy, William Barclay, in his little devotional commentary, he said it's the kind of guy that every village would want, somebody who could build anything from a chicken coop to a house. Except they don't mean it positively. They mean it to diminish Jesus. Isn't this guy just a working guy? Who is this guy? They despised him. See that little phrase, the son of Mary? First they say, "Isn't this just a carpenter?" And then they say, "Isn't this..." That's not typical language, first century language, when you're talking about somebody's genealogy. In Jesus' case, it would have usually gone to his dad. But again, these hometown folk think they know something that they don't really know. They assume that Jesus is the illegitimate son of Mary. Joseph's not mentioned. He could have been gone by now. Could have been much older than her. We don't know. But they mean this in a derogatory, insulting. Do you hear it? They're trying to shrink him, make him small. This name may not mean anything to some of you, but it was a profound name in my family. The name Charles Emerson Mills. He was a professor, revered, honored, esteemed. He was one of the co-founders of what then was called Lincoln Bible Institute, which became Lincoln Christian University. He was a distinguished professor of church history, and he had been invited when I was a little guy growing up in Haworth, not far from here. he had been invited to preach the dedication service of the church building that's out on Old 51 now, the Haworth Christian Church. They were dedicating. It was about March 1961, somewhere in there. And my parents, especially my mom, had lectured me and my siblings, apparently especially me, not to say anything disrespectful of Professor Mills. He preached. Mom got us all in the car. Dad and Mr. Mills, Professor Mills, were going to come later. Mom went home to get the Sunday lunch ready. She was working in the kitchen. The doorbell rang. Nobody answers it. So I run to the door, open the door to see this bigger, and he was a big man, bigger than life man, all decked out. And out of my mouth came this profound greeting. Hello, fatso. And I shut the door in his face. I don't remember what happened after that, but I'm sure my blessed assurance got warmed up pretty good. And I remember getting this lecture from my mother later about not diminishing somebody with a negative statement. They made Jesus small, tiny Jesus, like one of those dashboard figurines. They meant it in a derogatory way. Some people get sidetracked with Jesus. Some people just try to make him small. There's a third response here I want you to notice. Some people respond to Jesus by being scandalized. They get scandalized by him. The text says so. Second part of verse 3, if you're looking at it there in front of you. Verse 3 says, they, the townspeople, took offense at him. We get our word to scandal, to be a scandal from that. Scandalizo is the verb here. They took offense at him. They stumbled over him. If you write in your Bible, I don't know if you do. I don't know if you're like me. If you have a paper copy, you might want to just circle those two words, took offense, and draw a line down to verse 6. Jesus' reaction to this is framed in that little word, marveled. Verse 6 says, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now, as far as I know, there are only two occasions in all the Gospels where Jesus marvels at anything. One is in Matthew 8. The parallel is Luke 7. It's the story of that centurion Roman soldier whose beloved servant is ill. He sends word to Jesus. The Jewish people are backing what he's saying, that he had built their synagogue and all Jesus needs to do is show up and the centurion's servants will be healed. Except the centurion can't imagine Jesus coming to his house. So he sends word again saying, all you have to do is speak it into the air. Just say it out loud and it'll be so. I'm a man of authority, he says. All you got to do is say it. And the text says in Matthew 8 and Luke 7, Jesus marveled at his belief, at his faith. The only other place where it occurs in our entire gospel account is right here in this text, except it's not faith, it's faithlessness. It's not belief, it's unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief, and he quotes to them this prophet's proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus, if you're tracking this with me, he's got home court advantage. He's got home field advantage. He knows these people. He knows these townsfolk. But as they say, as the wise people often say, and they're often right, familiarity breeds contempt. They just can't get past their own worldview. It's intriguing, isn't it, that at the other side of that proverb that he quotes them, he doesn't do much miracle work. He doesn't do much healing. It's not that Jesus' power is diminished, but it's their belief in him that's diminished. So he does very little in this little gathering of his hometown folks. Some people just get scandalized. For some people, Jesus is simply flawed. He's a good teacher. But don't make him more than that. He's a prophet, or he sounds like a prophet, but surely he's not more than that. He doesn't meet my standard. Jesus, for the Nazareth folks, is not supreme. He's repulsive. He's a throwaway. He's unsuitable as a cornerstone for building your own life. They took offense at him. Some people just stumble over Jesus. They just say to Jesus, no, thank you. I don't want to be healed. I think I told some of you this when I was teaching on a Wednesday night. I had an eye doctor appointment. It's been several years ago, maybe 3 years ago. And the woman who was the technician who was going to take care of me to get me ready to see the eye doctor, she kept staring at me. And I thought, oh, man, this is going to go south pretty quickly. You just feel it sometimes. The conversation isn't going to go well. So I'm taking care of all the, you know, you put your chin on that machine and go through all those things. And she says, while I'm trapped in there, she says, you're a preacher, aren't you? Don't you attend that church that hates LGBTQ people? I stumbled. I said, well, yeah, I'm a preacher, but as far as I know, I don't represent the entire church. But in my own heart, I have no hate toward anyone. And she just began to throw some grenades, and I tried to reciprocate with kindness and graciousness. And somewhere in the midst of it, she said out loud to me before I met the doctor, I cannot believe in a Jesus that hates. You know anybody like that? Can't really see him properly, just scandalized, stumble over him. There's a fourth response, and this is the critical one. Some get sidetracked, some make Jesus small, some get scandalized. But the bulk of this 13-verse section is a response that some people give Jesus, listen to how I say it, by simply surrendering to Jesus. If you go back to verse 1 says, Jesus' disciples, his apprentices, followed him. That's surrender talk. And if you go down to that large section from verse 7 to verse 13, where Jesus called these 12 guys, he gave them authority, he charged them to go and preach and teach. If I could simplify all of that, what Jesus is saying here is travel light, don't get bogged down, trust me, be dependent on me. And as you go, the text even says that, they went out. What I want you to do is keep on casting out and keep on anointing those who need healing. I can't read Mark 6 and not ponder my own Jesus following life. My own, I'm here to say this, my own imperfect apprenticeship with Jesus. Much to learn, still learning, still surrendering. Do you know anybody like that? Now, I know I don't need any help with this. I know I can make myself look old. I am old. I can sound ancient. But I like an old song. It's an old hymn written about 1897. The title of it was, What Will You Do With Jesus? And it's got this little tightly woven refrain, this chorus that I like a great deal, just 4 lines. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Jesus, listen folks, Jesus requires a response. Do you know anybody who needs healed today? I give you Jesus.
Amen and amen. Give me Jesus. What a powerful reminder that Jesus always calls for a response. May we not merely admire him from a distance, but surrender to him fully and follow wherever he leads. If you missed a portion of today's broadcast, want to listen to it again or pass it on to a friend, stop by greatnewsradio.org or WLUJ.org and listen anytime under the Mark and Friends tab. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you and have a great day and night.